Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I suffer for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, I love these verses. The church. What does the world around us think when they hear those words? The church. For most in our society, the church is something that is insignificant. Maybe an old building. Or a group of people who gather together on Sunday for their religious activity. For many, it's an irrelevant and unnecessary institution. This was evident during the COVID-19 pandemic, when in certain parts of our country, churches were seen as non-essential and had to remain closed, while essential businesses like liquor stores and casinos and strip clubs were open. What does this tell us about society's view of the church? How does this challenge our view of the church? The church is something worth fighting for. Not just the right to gather, but the actual gathering. Not just that we should be allowed to gather, but that we should actually gather. And this is what Paul speaks to here. In Paul's case, in verse 1 and verse 13, this was something he was willing to go to prison for. So this raises a question for us: what makes the church essential? And why is Paul willing to suffer for it? And that's what we want to address this morning in our text this morning. And our first point this morning is God is revealing his mystery. And he's doing this through the church. This is verses 2 through 7. that we read through. But the mystery in Scripture, we see this word mystery over and over again, not just in this text, but in the book of Ephesians and in Paul's letters at large, this idea of this mystery. And what mystery is in the New Testament, mysterion is the Greek word, which you can understand why we get the word mystery from it, is this idea of something that was once hidden, but has now been made known or has now been revealed. So don't think of Agatha Christie or Murder, She Wrote or Matlock or any of these other mystery things that we have out there. That's not the idea here. It's also not the idea of sort of a mystery religion with secret knowledge that you have to unlock with certain levels of understanding that you might climb the ladder of revelation and insight to achieve the divine, like they teach in Sedona. That's not the mystery that Paul is talking about here. He's saying this used to not be known, but now it's revealed. And by revelation, God has revealed it through the authors of the New Testament, through the apostles and prophets. And this is the mystery that I'm declaring to you. And that's what he's been writing about. He's been writing about this. That's why he says in verse 1, for this reason. He's going back to why he's writing. But in verse 3, he says, look, this mystery that I've briefly written about, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. You guys have been going through this letter that I've been writing. And as Paul has written the letter and it's now being read to the church in Ephesus, And as they're reading through chapter 1 and chapter 2, what is actually happening is God is, through Paul, disclosing, revealing, unveiling the mystery that he's writing about. That mystery we've been studying about through the book of Ephesians, that mystery that we who follow Christ understand and know something about, and we take for granted the depth of what has actually been revealed. That we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in chapter 1, verse 3. That we are chosen before the foundation of the world in chapter 1, verse 4. That we're predestined to adoption in verse 5. That this is God's eternal purpose, he goes on to say. That we are redeemed and forgiven, verse 7. That he has revealed his will to us, chapter 1, verse 9. That he has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, verse 13. And he's given us his resurrection power that we might be victorious over Satan, chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. That he's made us alive together, chapter 2, verse 5. That grace is at work and we're not saved by our works, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. That we are empowered to do good works in verse 10, that he is making a new humanity of Jew and Gentile redeemed by the blood of Christ into one family, verse 15. And in verses 19 through 22 that we finished off with last week, causing us to be built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the mystery being revealed. The work of God to create a people for himself that are indwelt by him, that are redeemed by him, that display his glory to the world that needs redemption. In verse 5 of our text here, chapter 3, it says that this was hidden in past generations. Look at verse 5. Which was made known to the sons of men, or which was not made known, sorry, to the sons of men, in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This is something that is ours, revealed. And the result of this, verse 6, notice what he says here. This mystery is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, we have become part of God's family because of the work of Christ. The gospel is God's good news. And what we've seen about this good news is that it's not merely a rescue plan. And this is oftentimes the way that we look at the gospel. The rescue plan. It's how to keep from going to hell. That's the gospel. How to not go to hell. That's a truncated gospel. The gospel is not, sure, that's true. There are people going to hell because they don't have Christ, because they're being held on account for their sin. God is holding them accountable, and he's a just God, and he will judge sin. But the gospel is bigger than this, though that is true. But we truncate it to, what do I need to know to not burn? That's weak. It's so much more. It's not only what we are saved from our sins, but it is what we were saved to. We are saved to God's family. And that's the mystery being revealed, that we're brought in as fellow heirs, partakers of the promise, members of the same body, heirs, fellow heirs. Here's a question to think about. Where does God live? Just think about that for a moment. Where does God live? Now, there's all kinds of answers you can give. Well, he's everywhere, so he lives everywhere. And that's true. He lives within my heart. We got a children's ministry strong about that. I know he lives within my heart. Also true, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he dwells here. But there's a bigger picture about the dwelling of God. That is this mystery that Paul has been speaking to through this whole letter. He lives in us being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's how he finishes chapter 2. I mean, Paul didn't write the chapter numbers, but for our sake, that's how chapter 2 finishes. Being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, we corporately are where God dwells. We are God's home. Don't miss the significance of this. Most of us here are Americans. And Americans are rugged individualists. And it can be easy for us to interpret this verse through an individualistic lens and completely miss Paul's point. It is as we are built together that we are God's dwelling place. It's not merely just me as a dwelling place of God. It's us. It's corporate. It's together. It's not individualistic. Though it is true individually, it's so much more than that. It is true that the Spirit of God indwells the Christian, but is exponentially more true that the Spirit of God indwells us when we are gathered together as living stones building up a spiritual house of worship. I want us to see what Paul's wanting us to see, and that is a big vision of the church. A big vision of an institution that is not irrelevant, not non-essential, not optional, but is absolutely critical to the plans and purposes of God. This gospel that we believe so much more than just getting saved, it's becoming fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharing together in Christ's promises, as verse 6 tells us. God's power is at work through this gospel to make us into a church. So I hope my mission this morning is to enlarge your view of the benefits of salvation which are realized in being part of a church. That's the vision. That's the goal. And I think that's what Paul is driving home here in Ephesians chapter 3. Number two, the church is God's eternal purpose. The church is God's eternal purpose. Paul sees his mission to proclaim this gospel. Look at verse 8. Paul says, to me, although I am the very least of all the saints. Do you notice the privilege that Paul feels here? Like, why should this be given to me? Why should I have this privilege and opportunity? This doesn't measure out. This doesn't make sense to me. What an honor is bestowed to me, the least of those worthy. That's Paul's sentiment here, the first half of the verse. But he says, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace, that's why, because it's not by merit, it's by grace. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To preach. Now, this word for preach is a very particular word. It's this word that we might say is to gospelize. It's this word oangelizo, which is where we get the word evangelism from. It's what the word gospel is. It's the word for gospel turned into a verb, gospelize. So when he's talking about preaching, he's not just talking about saying something with a lot of energy and passion. He's talking about declaring the glory of what Christ has done for us, the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is how Paul defines preaching, is to declare the gospel, to declare God's message, to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, more than a rescue plan from hell. It is God's plan to create a new people, to take those who are not a people, make them into a people. Those who are outside of the family of God and bringing them into the family of God. Those who weren't citizens, they were strangers and aliens, have now been made citizens. That's what he's talking about in chapter 2. But notice verse 10 where he goes with this. And if you write in your Bible, verse 10 would be a great verse to underline. So that, by the way, whenever you see those words, so that, you know that you're coming to the purpose for which he's writing. It's what we call a purpose statement. This is the reason that he's writing. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that the reason God has called me to preach the gospel, this is what Paul's saying. The reason I'm preaching, the reason I'm gospelizing, the reason I'm declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ, that the Gentiles are included into the people of God, that God wants to create a people for his glory, that they would live with him, that he would abide or dwell or be present or at home in them. The reason he is doing this is he is creating the church. And this church is formed through the proclaiming of the gospel. There's only one way to become part of this church. And that is when the gospel is proclaimed, you respond to that gospel and you believe in that gospel and you are brought into the family by faith in the message of the gospel. That Jesus Christ came and died for our sins to deliver us from ourselves, to make us a part of his family, that we might have newness of life in him, being born of the Spirit from above, that we would become part of the people of God, that we would live eternally with the Lord. The old life passed away. We are no longer defined by who we were, but we are new creations in him. That is the gospel. And that gospel is what brings us into those who share it, those who believe it together, who proclaim it together, who announce it together. Brothers and sisters, is it not exciting when we are standing and we're singing about what Christ has done at the top of our lungs together? Doesn't that build faith in our hearts? Isn't that good? Like, I'm hearing these words and I'm like, yes, Lord. Yes, it's not just me that believes this. Maybe you feel like at work it's just you and you're all by yourself. Maybe even in your home it's just you. And then you come here and you're reminded, oh wait, I'm part of something. That we share this. I come to this group, they're not like, man, you are messed up in the head for believing that. You hear them, you're like, hallelujah, yes, amen. What they said, yes, it's true for me too. Maybe you show up and you're like, you know what, I'm not feeling it today. But they are. And it lifts your soul, doesn't it? Oh, the church is essential. Those who are citizens with the saints, members of God's household, being built together a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, hear this. There is no place where God is more at home than right here, right now. When his children are gathered, committed to one another as a people, proclaiming his praises, hoping in his promises, trusting in his word. And if together we are God's home, then how at home should we be in the church? Man, we should feel at home here. We should feel like we belong with the people of God. God's manifold wisdom is now being made known. Notice this in verse 10. Don't miss this. This is significant. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Don't just read that quickly and move on. That's one of those things as you read, you're like, wait, what? What does that even mean? That's big. Right? Isn't that big? Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's big. But what does it mean? What does it mean? I know it's big, but I'm not sure I get what it's talking about. Well, let me tell you. God, first of all, God didn't choose to display his beauty and wisdom primarily through galaxies, oceans, or sunsets. Though his invisible attributes are clearly things are seen in the things he has made, Romans 1 tells us. He chose to reveal his manifold wisdom through his called and collected people, the church. So we are the revelation of God's wisdom, his manifold wisdom. Now take a look in the mirror, you're like, I don't see it. Fair enough. I don't either. But we are. We are the display. We are the apologetic. We are exhibit A of the manifold wisdom of God. Before Christ was crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and poured out his spirit on the church at Pentecost, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places were unable to know the wisdom of God. Let's read the verse again, just so you know where I'm going here. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now, so not previously, be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So you guys with me now? Something happened when Christ came and made a church that changed everything forever. Even rulers and authorities in the heavenly places now see something they could not see before. Do you think the church is a big deal? Does God make the church a big deal? That through the church, this might now happen? Yes. Oh, yes. God has attached his glory to us. Now we know why Paul's like, why should I get to preach this? Who am the least of all the saints? Why should I get to talk about this? Why should my mouth get to utter these things that are so huge and wonderful, magnanimous and glorious? God is saying, I have chosen that the way my manifold wisdom will be made known is through my relationship with you. We'll come back to the authorities and powers in just a moment, but look at verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. When did he come up with this idea? His eternal purpose. God's plan was always to do this. This has always been his plan. God's plan before he created the heavens and the earth was to do this, to create a church. Back when he chose us to adoption before the foundation of the world, he intended us to be a display of his glory. The church has never, ever been plan B. Ever. The church is always plan A. It was always what God had intended to do before he says, let there be light. Sometimes we get this idea that, you know, God created and Adam and Eve, they fell and God's like, oh man, didn't see it coming. Man, I wish I would have done it different. How am I going to make lemonade out of this lemon? That's not what God did. This was his eternal purpose. That from the very beginning, he envisaged you redeemed part of his people. It was all worth it. It was all according to his plan and his purpose. When God created Adam, God was thinking of the church. When he called Abraham, God was thinking of the church. When he delivered Israel from Egypt, he was thinking of the church. When he promised King David a son who would reign forever, he was thinking of the church that would be formed through that son. When Jesus, the son of David, came, he promised to give him a bride, which is who? The church. Let's hear that again, guys. The church. Yes. Are you excited? I'm excited. I wish I had a music stand that I could just carry this around and just. His dealings with the church is his chosen way to display his wisdom and glory that would shine forth over all creation and especially to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And this only happens in Christ, who redeems us. Notice he says that this is realized in Christ. That word realized, it means two different things, right? Depending on how we use it. Like, and then I realized. That's not what he's saying here. To realize is to bring into reality that which he planned. That's what it means to realize. And so when it's realized in Christ Jesus, he's saying that God brought his plan to fruition, to reality, to physical reality, to be present with us. As you feel the person next to you, don't do that right now. But as you do that, it's because of what Christ has done. The church is not virtual, it's real. The new reality that God has created through sending his son. The church is universal. I'm part of the universal church. I have brothers and sisters in Christ that I have more in common with than some family members that are over in Sri Lanka and in Zimbabwe and in Mozambique and in Vietnam. We have more in common because of our hope in Christ than I have with some flesh and blood family members. I'm part of the universal church. But let's not miss something so blatantly obvious. The church isn't just universal, it's local. It's local. It's in this room. It's in Prescott. In fact, it's all over Prescott as different local churches are gathered right now at this time. Sometimes people say things like this. My church is the outdoors. My church is my morning coffee and Bible. My church is my wife and kids. Now listen, these are all good things. I love the outdoors. I love coffee. I love time in the Word in the morning with Bible open, saying, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears," and I love my family. But the church is bigger than this. God has called us to be part of a local church. The local church has leaders who are accountable to God. Hebrews 13:7 talks about that. Most of the New Testament letters are written either to local churches or to those who lead them. Becoming part of a local church is never described as optional in the New Testament, but essential. This is where we find all the one another's taking place. Praying for one another, forgiving one another, bearing one another's burdens. When Paul speaks of God's wisdom being manifested through the church, he isn't speaking of Christians disconnected from being part of a local church, but as living stones, as fellow citizens, as members of a household, or parts of a body, connected, integrated. Each of these images of the church have parts that make up a whole, and parts without the whole are not parts. Think about the word participation, partnership, partaking. We are part of one another, and that partnership, that participation, that partnering requires the local church. A person without a family is not a member of a household. A finger without a body is not a member, a part of the body. A person without a country has no citizenship, and a stone without a building is just a rock. You see, the gospel is so much bigger than me and Jesus. It's about what God is doing through a people. And we have the privilege of being called into a family. The glory of Christ is on display in the context of the gathered church. John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I love, on some level, my brothers and sisters in Christ in Sri Lanka. On some level. But I've never spoken to them. I've never met them. I've never interacted with them. But when I say I love you, it's a different statement, isn't it? I love you. Which means when you have a burden, because I love you, and because we're together in this, then I come alongside of you to help you bear it. And you, me. And you with one another. This is where love is not virtual, but real, concrete, visible, so that the world can see that there's something relevant about this Sunday gathering of people, which doesn't stay just on Sundays, but this is where we prioritize our gatherings. If I do not gather as a member of a church, then I am not participating in God's eternal purpose to display his glory. And the world around us is exposed when we do participate to God's wisdom. Listen to these words by Ray Ortland. He writes in his book, The Gospel. Many of you have read this book. We were using it in our home groups, I think last year. He says this: a gospel-defined church is a prophetic sign that points beyond itself. It is a model home of the new neighborhood Christ is building for eternity. People can walk into this kind of church right now to see human beauty that will last forever. Such a church makes heaven real to people on earth so that they can put their faith in Christ now while they still have a chance. Paul will take this point further. Go back to verse 10, the heart of this text. Notice his language. We're not just a display to the world, but who are we a display to? Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What does that even mean? Well, Paul uses those words together on three occasions in this letter. So he uses them in chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, and we went through these a few weeks ago. Verse 20, it says, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Hallelujah. God conquers Satan in Christ's resurrection and ascension. We unpacked that a few weeks ago. If you weren't here, listen to that message on Paul's prayer there. But he uses this term again at the end of his letter in chapter 6, verse 12, or these terms, these three phrases in conjunction with one another. In Ephesians 6, 12, he says this: for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what is Paul saying in chapter 3, verse 10, when he's saying that it might be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? He has specific rulers and authorities in mind. And those rulers and authorities that he has in mind are satanic beings. Let me unpack this for you. He's saying that in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where he's saying that Christ has dominion over them. He's put them under his feet. He conquered them in the resurrection. In chapter 6, verse 12, that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but it's satanic powers, and that's who we go to war with, and with our spiritual armor. And right here in the middle, between chapter 1 and chapter 6, right here in chapter 3, he uses the same words to talk about who the church declares the wisdom of God to, the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, God is revealing his manifold wisdom to his adversaries that he will one day overthrow with the breath of his mouth. I'm going to be honest with you guys. I never saw that until this week. And I'm reading this and I'm like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. And I'm reading it and I'm reading it and I'm like, okay, is this the subset of rulers and authorities that Paul is focusing on as you read? It's 100%. Read chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Read chapter 6, verse 12. Look at every time rulers and authorities and heavenly places are used together in Ephesians, and they're all talking about this, which is why what I say next is so important. If we wrestle against rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and if God's eternal purpose is to display his manifold wisdom through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, then the church gathered is the church engaged in spiritual warfare. And therefore, the church is essential. For centuries, Christian leaders have referred to the church with two different terms. And these may be new to you, maybe not. The church triumphant. I love the sound of that. It sounds so good. The church triumphant. What they're talking about is these are the saints who have gone before us to glory. Think about the people you know and love who are in Christ and have died. And they have now triumphed. They are no longer dealing with the elements of this world. They no longer have to battle the flesh. They no longer have Satan trying to lead them astray. They no longer have the world whispering its lies to them. No more sin, sickness, and death. The former things are passed away. All things are made new. Triumphant. Oh, I look for that day. And part of church, part of one of the things that we focus on as the church here is to prepare us for that day. We are here to be ready for then. We are here to learn how our faith becomes sight, how we trust Christ more. For when that day comes, that we can enter into glory and triumph and hear those words. Oh, I long for those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's why we're here. They taste the sweet spoils of victory and eternal rest. The church triumphant. But the other phrase they have is the church militant. And that is us. The church militant. These are the saints at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. As they seek to remain unspotted by the world, to live according to the Spirit, and to resist the devil that he would flee, we fight. We contend. We press on, forgetting those things that are behind and looking to the upward call of God in Christ. We are the church militant as we stand together in opposition to satanic forces. By our gathering, sitting together under the life-giving word of God, responding to God in worship, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into the church, partaking of the Lord's Supper, which we will do later this morning, forgiving one another, praying with and for one another, proclaiming the gospel to one another and to the world, serving one another, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, letting our voices rise as an anthem of defiant praise to God. We are armoring up and warring against the devil. That's what's happening here. That's what Paul says is happening when the church is functioning the way he designed it to. We are solidifying our hope together. Singing truth into our hearts. Hearing the word to realign our hearts. Challenging the messages of the world that we hear week in and re out. Our heart is being recalibrated. Glory is being reoriented to our eyes that we might see the King of Heaven. Have you ever thought about Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 in this light? Listen to what Paul said, or the author of Hebrews says. And let us consider how to stir up one another. There's that one another language again. To love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here's a question. Why is Satan so against the local church? If the church is irrelevant, he wouldn't bother. His desire is that the church would simply be a hollow shell, an irrelevant institution devoid of power and full of sentimentality. So when we think about the church, we think about, oh, those good feelings we've had. He wants to be a church, to be a place where love doesn't thrive, where people get hurt, where faith is missing, and judgmentalism defines who they are. That's Satan's plan. But if God thinks of the church as essential, and the church subjects Satan to God's glory, then we would see the church in very different light. When we lose sight of our identity in Christ and being part of the church militant, fighting against sin and Satan, we begin to fight against who? One another. This gives Satan the opportunity to mock God's church rather than marvel at her. If we don't take the church seriously, we cause Satan to smile at something irrelevant, a religious club, rather than shudder before the manifold wisdom of God. This is God's vision for the church. The local church exists for God's glory, for your holiness, for your victory, and your ultimate, unabating, never diminishing joy in God, which brings him more glory, subduing the enemy of our souls. Which brings us to our final point. The church is worth suffering for. The church is worth suffering for. Paul begins this section in verse 1 and in our last verse, verse 13, with this idea. Verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul shared God's vision for the church. Paul is in prison because he sought to further the church and to plant new churches, proclaiming the gospel which forms churches. And as the Ephesian church sees Paul suffering because of his commitment to the local church, he tells them not to lose heart over the things he suffers. He says, "Guys, look, as you see me suffering for what you have as a gathered church, don't lose heart and don't be discouraged and don't shrink from meeting together because you think, oh no, that might happen to me." We fight for this for a reason. And if we don't see the church as essential, we'll ask this question. If it's not essential, why suffer for it? If the church is just a nice idea, why give yourself to her? If the church was a self-help group, why prioritize it? But if the church is much more than this, if it is God's home, if it's the display of his glory, if it's you and me actively standing on the promises of God together, fixing our eyes on our eternal hope, the church gathered is the church militant, engaged in a cosmic spiritual battle, then we have something that we are fighting for, and we have something that we need to be part of. That's Paul's message. Show me a Christian on fire for Christ with revival in his or her heart, and I will show you someone growing in faith, hope, and love because they're part of the church. Like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, Satan salivates at the isolated Christian distance from the gathered flock. We war together. Your adversary, the devil, wants to keep you from being at the epicenter of God's manifold wisdom being revealed. And so he whispers lies to us. Lies into our ears like, "Let's go to church next week. I'll catch it online later. Let's dip in and out and not be committed. Let's not marry the church when there's so many good churches out there that we can date without commitment." We laugh, but let's pause on that just for a second. Church is not merely essential for society. It is essential for you. For you. For me. For our body and soul. Because it is the heart of God's eternal purpose. Like Paul, are you willing to suffer for the church? Like Jesus, are you willing to die for her? Whoa, you went too far right there. We are the church militant. As long as the church is the commodity to be consumed, we will find ourselves withdrawing from the spiritual fight. But when we see the church as God's eternal purpose, we trust God will grant us strength for the fight to be part of what he is doing. And there's a fight. Some of you suffered in that fight today. Getting the kids out of the house is a fight, is it not? Putting clothes in your body doesn't seem like it should be a fight, but it's a fight. Showing up and asking for forgiveness from a person you wronged is a fight. Losing your one day of the week to sleep in is a fight. Resisting what is most convenient is a fight. Giving of your time, talent, and treasure is a fight. Serving others is a fight. Being confronted with your sin is a fight. Leading our families in what is good is a fight. But listen, it is a good fight. And it is a fight worth fighting for, that we would join with Paul when he says at the end, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. And finally, there is laid up for me a crown of glory that is not for me only, but for all those who have loved his appearing, that we might become part of that church triumphant. If we do not see the church as Christ's beautiful bride whom he loves, cherishes, and fully commits to beautifying, we will never see her as worth suffering for. So Paul says this in verse 13, do not lose heart. Do not grow weary while doing good. Finally, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And maybe, if the redeemed catch God's vision for the church, the world around us will see the church as essential, Satan will tremble, and God's wisdom will shine like a billion noonday suns. That's the prayer. That's the hope. We're going to transition to take communion, and I'm going to say a couple words as the worship team comes up. Communion is something that we do as a church. It's a family meal. This is our first time passing out the elements since COVID, and so we might be a little rusty. That's okay. This is something that we do as Christians, as those who hold firm that faith in Christ, as we're repenting of sin and hoping in the gospel. And so if you're not a Christian here today, we're so glad you're here. But we would ask that you don't partake of these elements, because this is something that the family of God does together. This is something that we share together. The worship team is going to lead us in a song. And after that, the ushers will come forward and then we'll distribute the elements.
I'm going to reverse that a little bit. Ushers will distribute the elements during our song today. So wherever you may be, come forward and we'll sing together. And then, but if you would, hold on to your elements. And did you want to say something before then, Matt? Will you move into this or?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. So as they distribute the elements, do remember the cups are double stacked. So the bottom cup has the bread. So take both cups. But be thinking as we sing of what we share and what we believe together. In fact, I think the song we're going to sing is based on a creed, something that we affirm together. The Lord's table is one of the foremost places within the church where we gather in mutual love and reconciliation. This is why we celebrate it together. It's a congregational meal we partake of together, because Jesus died to make us one. We fight for this together. Something to keep in mind also, we do this together as the church local, but we keep in mind the church universal. Today is also the day of prayer for the persecuted church. And for us, sometimes our fighting doesn't seem like fighting because we have laws that protect our right to gather. But there are many brothers and sisters in Christ who the very gathering might mean the loss of their life or their freedom. And so we want to join in thought and in spirit with our brothers and sisters who really coming together is a life and death.